We're in Genesis chapter 47 this morning. As we've been doing, I'll read the first few verses and we'll work through the text together. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Genesis 47, beginning at verse 1. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What's your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Lord, open this word to us this morning. We desperately need to see more of Christ and his love for us and his work in us. Show us that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. It may be, I'm not saying it is, but it may be as difficult for a person to be both a godly person and a politician as it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. But it's not impossible. Consider Joseph. Egypt's former Hebrew slave turned vizier. Joseph was godly in a thoroughly pagan environment. He was a model of consistently upright behavior in a place and time when much lower standards were in place. In fact, he was probably one of the wisest and the most successful politicians who ever lived. One writer says he knew when to speak and when to hold his tongue. He remains proof that shrewdness is not alien to holiness. And we see his ability clearly in Genesis 46, verse 28 through verse 12 of chapter 47, where Moses records a twofold reception of Jacob, Israel, and his family into Egypt. First, by Joseph himself, and then by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's reception involved some delicate diplomacy. Joseph's relatives were shepherds, and as he had told them, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians, chapter 46. Also, it was Joseph's desire to settle his family in one of the best pasturing regions of the land, Goshen, located in the eastern delta region of the Nile towards the desert. And he'd already said that he would settle them there, but did he have the right to dispose of Egyptian territory without the king's consent? Maybe, maybe not. But to make good on his promise, he intends to present his family to Pharaoh and have Pharaoh officially decree the arrangements. And Joseph's strategy is simple. Knowing that Egyptians were disgusted by shepherds, he made sure that he mentioned to Pharaoh that his family were shepherds and then instructed them to emphasize the same at their royal audience. His strategy was truly a masterpiece of court diplomacy. In arranging for a royal audience with his boss, Joseph casually mentions he has already settled them in Goshen. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." Joseph has arranged an easy decision for Pharaoh. The family's already settling in that region where the king pastures his own cattle herds. And he's laid the foundation for his brothers to ask permission to live there. And he's devoted to his boss's welfare, as we've seen throughout all of these chapters following up to this point where Joseph becomes the vizier, but he's also devoted to the welfare of his family. And he only selects five of his brothers to meet the king. Why five? Heck if I know. I mean, does he choose the most handsome and impressive, or does he choose the least threatening and the meek among them? Don't know. Moses doesn't say. But just as Joseph predicted, Pharaoh inquired about their occupation, and they gave Joseph's preordained answer. Your servants, verse 3, second part, your servants are shepherds as our fathers were. So with Joseph's foundation laid, the brothers asked permission to live and pasture their flocks in Goshen. Verse 4, they said to Pharaoh, we've come to sojourn in the land, for there's no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Was Joseph holding his breath and silently praying at this point? Moses doesn't say. Pharaoh's answer went far beyond the family's expectations. For the sake of Joseph, the Savior, the king answered the request. Following royal decorum, he doesn't speak to the brothers anymore. He speaks to his vizier, Joseph. Verse 5, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land and let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. So not only did Pharaoh grant them the right to settle in the best grazing land, as opposed to merely sojourning, by the way, they have asked to sojourn. That will come up again, that distinction of that word. They've asked to sojourn, and Pharaoh gives them the right to settle. And then later, Joseph is going to give them the land. Those are huge distinctions in this text, so just kind of keep them up here. But he also offers them not just the right to dwell, live, have land, but he also offers them civil service jobs. And as you all know, because we live in San Antonio and it's a huge civil service town, civil service jobs are pretty darn cushy gigs, and they're hard to get fired from, even if you work for a king. So here they are, settled and all jobbed up on top of it. And with the brothers' requests abundantly answered, Joseph brought his father, Jacob Israel, to the royal throne room for an audience. That's verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So here's the elderly, limping Jacob Israel, hoisted up to stand before the wealthy and powerful king. One writer says, Jacob stood amidst what was to him alien and oppressive luxury, populated by the gawking officials and sycophants of the courts of the Nile. Derek Kidner writes of this scene, as for Jacob, is sovereign old age personified, unimpressed by rank, diffuse and deliberate, taking an independent view of events and making somber comparisons with the past. It is a masterful little portrait. Jacob is an inferior as regards Pharaoh's position, but likely superior to Pharaoh in the matter of age. At least Jacob Israel's age is well beyond the Egyptian ideal of a 110-year life. He blesses the king with the first of two blessings. Likely, Jacob's opening blessing was a prayer that Pharaoh be blessed with long life. You'll find in other Old Testament references the idea of, O king, live forever. That's an address one gives to the king. We want you to keep living, have long life. As opposed to our kings that we elect every 4 years, the idea is we want stability and we want everything to remain the same. And we all do kind of want everything to remain the same, and we really don't like instability. So to say, oh, king, live forever, is kind of a wish for prosperity for yourself and your nation as much as it is for your king. And Pharaoh of course, has enriched Jacob's family. He's promoted son Joseph to a prominent position in Egypt. And on several occasions, he sent much-needed grain back to Canaan with Jacob's other sons. And he's invited Jacob and his family to live in Egypt with the freedom to settle anywhere they desire. And Jacob is profoundly grateful for the assistance that Pharaoh's given. So the appropriate response is to bless Pharaoh. He's enriched us. May God enrich him. Now, verses 13 through 26, which we'll get to in a little bit, detail Joseph's agrarian reforms, but they also serve as a stunning illustration of the consequence of Jacob's blessing on Pharaoh. Pharaoh is about to get even more blessed because the patriarch, Jacob Israel, has blessed him. So because Jacob Israel wished the king a long life, Pharaoh inquires of his age, verse 8. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Now, Jacob Israel's answer is somewhat surprising in its candidness, not the way one would normally talk in front of the most powerful man in the known world. He says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life, and they have not attained to the days and the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning." So Pharaoh literally asked this, "Like what are the days of the years of your life?" But Israel doesn't answer in kind. He views his life as mere sojourning, a temporary stay in a place not his home. Jacob wasn't there to bend the truth. His life had been hard. His flight to Mesopotamia, his miseries at the hand of Laban, the rape of his daughter Dinah, his beloved Rachel's death, his eldest son's power-seeking incest, his favorite son's presumed death. Additionally, his years were few when compared to Abraham's 175 years or Isaac's 180 years. So Jacob doesn't sugarcoat his sojourning in the sin-cursed world that Adam has left him. Being in covenant with the God of the universe does not mean health and wealth for Jacob Israel any more than it does this side of the cross for you and I. His life has been a struggle, first inside the womb, which is how he got his name, and then from birth to his struggle to feed his family in a devastating famine. And at the same time, Jacob Israel, though, was the blessed bearer of the blessed line of the coming promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. There's his hope. There's your hope. That's not all you get. That's everything you get, period. And if you can't see that, like me most of the time, truth, then you just need to pray to see it a little more and a little more and a little more, because that, not a happy, peppy, wonderful life, that's your hope. So Jacob's final blessing of Pharaoh was appropriate and divinely sanctioned by the Abrahamic covenant. God had said in chapter 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Through Joseph and Jacob, the promise to Abraham was being fulfilled in blessing the great nation of Egypt. Through Pharaoh, God was blessing Israel with the best of land to possess as their own. Not merely sojourners, but to possess land. One writer says, "How different is Jacob's descent into Egypt from his grandfather's? Both seek out the safety of Egypt because of famine. To save himself, Abraham engages in deceit. To save his family, Jacob engages in blessing. The Pharaoh at Abraham's visit was only too happy to see Abraham return to his own country. The Pharaoh at Jacob's visit insists that Jacob stay and settle on some choice land. Abraham retreats from Egypt. For Jacob, Egypt is his new home. Abraham leaves Egypt alive and is happy to be so. Jacob will leave Egypt dead. So Jacob had lived 17 years with Joseph prior to Joseph's presumed death. And now he's going to live another 17 years following his Savior's resurrection. Verse 11, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now you put that verse in your head and contrast it to what's coming in the agrarian reforms, and you'll see that they're getting their stuff for free. They get their land for free, and they get their food for free. Okay? It's kind of important for the next few verses coming up. So all the rest of Egypt's citizens and alien residents have to buy their food. But Joseph, the Savior, freely provides to his people and willingly and fully meets all their needs. Again, kind of that whole look to Jesus thing, okay? He's enough. One writer says, who but a young man in a coat of many colors could ever have dreamed such a thing? Now the pitcher of God's blessing was poised to pour out blessing upon Pharaoh, Egypt, and Israel. So then we have this section beginning with verse 13 down through verse 22 where Pharaoh just gets richer and richer and richer. But before we focus our democratized modern Western cultural eyes on Joseph's land reforms, which probably don't look like land reforms to you. If they do look like what's called land reforms, they probably look like land reforms in, I don't know, communist countries. But before we look at what he does, we need to understand them in their context, because the ancient world knew nothing of our modern economics and political theories. There was no welfare system. There's no concept of entitlement. And moreover, this isn't Israel, but Egypt. In later Israel, family members would help destitute relations by buying their land or employing them as servants or slaves. With the release of their servitude and their land in the 50-year Jubilee cycle. The rest of the ancient world was not as enlightened or humane as the nation Israel would become over four centuries after Joseph. By the standards of all the people of Egypt, Joseph was hailed for what he did as their earthly savior, the man who saved Egypt. The Egyptians loved him. Also, we need to think typologically when you're looking at these reforms. In other words, don't think politically. We're not theonomists here. The Bible isn't giving us great ways to set up and run our civil government. Okay, and if you are, I'm not picking on you, but I'm not, and I don't teach that crap. Okay, pardon me. But we do think typologically. Okay, Joseph is a type, a rough outline of Jesus. And typologically, this is the Savior conquering the world and all its people on behalf of his royal father, just as Christ, the promised seed, is doing even now. So it's not about how to reform your political system or how to make your land work or even how Pharaoh gets richer. It is about the Savior taking over everything, because that is what makes him the Savior. He doesn't just save you from your sin. He takes over everything. That's what Joseph is doing here. Joseph made Pharaoh the wealthiest king in the known world with his, air quotes, land reform program. Joseph nationalized the land, the livestock, and the people, turning them into serfs or tenant farmers. Because Joseph had amassed great stores of grain during the years of plenty, it wasn't long before he had deposited all the gold and all the silver, every possible currency is now in his treasury. Not just currency from Egypt, but currency from Canaan and every surrounding country that could get to Egypt to buy grain. This guy is beyond wealthy. He has it all. And when I say he has it all, it's rather obvious because now at this point, the people have nothing left to buy grain with because Pharaoh has all the gold and silver. So when Joseph had taken all the currency to be had, people began bringing their livestock to barter for food. Now, perhaps the livestock were mortgaged rather than exchanged. That would be a way more practical solution than taking physical possession of all the livestock in the area. Either way, within a year, Pharaoh owned all the currency and all the livestock. I mean, can you imagine all the livestock in the region being shipped over to the land of Goshen? It wouldn't be much of a land anymore. It'd be devastated. So I likely think that he mortgaged the livestock. Anyway, there's no precious metals and there's no animals. So the people are forced to sell their land. Verse 18. And when that year was ended, they came to him in the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So my guess here is we're getting closer to the end of the famine, because if they're asking for seed to grow stuff on their own, they're expecting a break in the weather. So there you go. Pharaoh now owns all the land of Egypt, and verses 13 through 15, he owns the land of Canaan. Typologically, Joseph has conquered the promised land long before Moses and Joshua will. So tenant farming is now the way of life for this entire region. They are all serfs of Pharaoh. Pharaoh provides the seed. They grow it. All the people, that is, except for Israel and the priests. Israel being, of course, called by God later a kingdom of priests. See the connection? They still own their land, their flocks, and they're growing in number thanks to Joseph the Savior. Verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest did he not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. So each time the people give Joseph something of theirs, he gives them something back in value. The words are a little different in these verses. Joseph gives them rations in verse 14. In exchange for their cattle, he gives them food, verse 17. In exchange for their land and persons, Joseph gives them seed, verse 23. So the first two are going to meet the immediate needs. The third thing he gives them is going to meet their future needs. The Savior is providing immediately and in the future. In the sense that all the people have remained fed, Joseph the Savior prospers Egypt and the surrounding regions. Verse 23, then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here's seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and your households and as food for your little ones. And they said, you've saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day, that is the day of Moses writing this, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Now, Old Testament scholar Victor Hamilton writes this, Joseph is not a callous, unethical taskmaster. True, the people forfeit ownership of their land to Pharaoh, but Joseph allows them, when this measure can be put into practice, to keep 80% of the harvest for themselves. Only 20% remains Pharaoh's. The people are evidently grateful for this arrangement, for they say to Joseph, verse 25, you have rescued our lives. Joseph is a non-discriminating savior. His concern for Egyptians is no less than his concern for his own family. And apparently Joseph's reforms were acceptable to later Egyptians as well, or at least to later Pharaohs. Joseph's decree was still a law in Egypt in the writer's day. Joseph's reforms outlived Joseph. The thing is, nobody complained about the 20% tax. It was comparatively low. 40% was not uncommon in Mesopotamia on the other end of the Fertile Crescent. And there are examples as high as 60%. So the happy result in Egypt was that the coffers were overflowing with foreign wealth, bolstering the economy. And as the famine worsened, everyone in Egypt was equitably fed. And Joseph was Egypt's national hero. They all would have been dead without him. He is the conquering savior, claiming everything and everyone in the name of his Lord. And Pharaoh truly experiences Jacob Israel's blessing in full measure, pressed down and running over. He can't begin to count his wealth. He now owns everything and everyone in Egypt. I remember the comedian Stephen Wright used to say, you can't have everything, where would you put it? Well, if you're Pharaoh, you can own everything, and you put it everywhere, because it's all his, because Joseph has claimed it for him. Then in verses 27 through 28, Moses shifts our focus to Israel and what's going on in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh grows mind-blowingly rich. The people are fed and happy. But most miraculous of all, Israel prospers. Verse 27, thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The story of Pharaoh's acquiring property in Egypt in verses 13 through 26, the land reform stuff we just looked at, is bracketed by references to Joseph's family receiving property in Egypt. First, verses 11 and 12, and then down here in verse 27. To emphasize how extraordinary Israel's prosperity was, the story uses brief descriptions of Israel's acquiring possessions to bracket that reference to Pharaoh's acquiring everything. The initial bracket is verses 11 and 12, where it reads, then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land. And then the closing bracket was here in verse 27 that we just read, which again emphasizes Israel's accumulation of possession. Everyone else gives their stuff up to Pharaoh, but not God's people. God's people have their own land. They have their own sustenance. And their sustenance comes through their Savior, Joseph. Both recipients get land from Joseph in one way or another. So again, in case you've missed it, in case you just woke up, Joseph is the Savior. He is everything. He is all sufficient. Are we getting that? Cool. I feel like Ned Beatty in Network. Did you ever see that movie? It's one of the best movies in the world. And Ned Beatty is an executive trying to sell this newscaster on something. And he's screaming at him in the room. And then he just stops and he says, as kindly as you please, am I getting through to you, Mr. Beale? That's the way I feel right. Am I getting through to you, Mr. Beale? Are you getting it? Joseph is the Savior. He is completely sufficient. So, Israel's time in Egypt is not an interruption of God's plan for Israel. It is an incubation of the covenant nation. Not an interruption, an incubation of this covenant nation as it grows. What they experienced in Egypt prior to their enslavement was a foretaste of the ultimate blessings of Canaan, when the promised land and its fatness would be theirs. And that, as we know, is but a type and shadow of our true promised land, the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And how do we get there? Jesus, right? Not Joseph. He's just a rough outline. As God's children, we become subjects of his persistent prosperity as he brings calamity and well-being to prosper our souls for our good and his glory. Everything we endure and enjoy, our relationships, our honors, our defects, all our coincidences, all our disappointments, all our gains and losses are meant for our ultimate prosperity in this life and as preparation for our lives in the abundant new land the promised seed has prepared for us. Three great snapshots of this principle are spread throughout Scripture. Joseph will voice to his nervous, still guilty brothers upon the death of their father as they cringingly beg him not to toss him out of the land. In chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. The prophet Jeremiah spoke specific words of comfort to the people of Jerusalem, still pained over the destruction of their city and their captivity in Babylon. Interestingly, the thing they didn't want and refused to believe would happen, God promises, has been intended for their good and their spiritual prosperity. He tells the Babylonian captives, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, that's not your life verse that tells you in some Houston jackass-eating, smiling pastor's language that everything's going to be wonderful and you're going to get all you want. This is language that focuses on the coming of the promised seed and the ultimate land, okay? So it's not your life verse to make you happy unless your happiness is in Jesus. Thank you. Wow, I'm getting through to you, Mr. Beale. This is awesome. Ultimately, it is a promise of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised seed. The apparent evil that they suffered was for their good. Wrap your head around that. To give them a future and a hope, ultimate prosperity. Seeing and believing this will change your life. It certainly changed the angry prosecutor, Saul Paulus of Tarsus, who wrote to the congregations of Rome. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's a grand picture of the micro picture that's going on here in Genesis 47. Well, now comes at age 147, after 17 years in the land, with the resurrected and glorified Joseph, a life of Jacob Israel drawing to a close. Verses 29 through 31. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So Jacob Israel wanted to be buried in the cave at Machpelah with the bones of Abraham and Isaac. He double bound Joseph the Bezeer to personally take his bones to Machpelah. He's imitating the oath that Abraham made his servant swear to find Isaac a wife from the blessed line of Shem. Back in chapter 24, it was a serious oath ceremony that called for life and death resolve. That's how important this is to Jacob Israel. So when Joseph swore, Jacob Israel bowed his head down as best he could on his bed, and he worshiped. Jacob knew when he died, he would go to be with his fathers wherever his body was. How do we know that he knew that? Because of his interchange with Pharaoh. How long have you lived? This is how long I've sojourned. Get it? Life for Jacob Israel, he finally understood, limping as he had from his contact with the pre-incarnate promised seed, life was a sojourn. He knows where he's going, but he's determined to be buried at Machpelah because that's his declaration of trust that God's promise to Abraham was absolutely true. Land, seed, blessing. Jacob Israel looked forward to being gathered into the city whose builder and maker was God and to an ultimate promised land, but he wanted to testify that God's covenant is true. So bury me at Machpelah. One of the most famous chapters in all of Scripture is Ezekiel 37. And it gives us this picture of dramatic hope. It is an amazing picture of what Jacob Israel's hope was. God shows the prophet a valley of scattered bones, bleached, disjointed, scattered across an old battlefield. These are the dishonored, unburied, vanquished victims of a great war that they, by the way, have totally lost. Thus, nobody bothers to bury them because they're the losers. They are the hopeless people of Israel in Babylonian bondage. Now, maybe if your candidate didn't lose, you feel a little whiny this weekend. Or maybe bad things are going on in your life and you feel a little, oh, I'm always whiny when bad things are going on in my life. Maybe some of you are too. But imagine a great army coming and sacking the city you've known and loved, the city of your fathers and your fathers' fathers and their fathers' fathers, and you know all the people around you. And not only do they tear it all down and destroy the temple of your God that you presumed God would never let anyone destroy, but they put fish hooks in your mouth and they drag you off across the curve of the Fertile Crescent down to Mesopotamia, the land where Abraham came from. So you're now back where you started. You've lost the land you assumed you had forever. You've watched your temple be sacked. Somebody put a hook in your mouth and led you on a big, long chain across thousands of miles of the Fertile Crescent. And maybe you're not even with your family anymore. Maybe your family split up because they're taking slaves according to their abilities, their uses, and their needs, and spreading them all throughout Babylon. So you are helpless. You are hopeless. You have nothing. You are dependent on pagans you don't know. And you have no future. You are as good as an army of dead, scattered, dried, sun-bleached bones. So here's God commanding Ezekiel to preach to these dry bones and to preach words of gathering and life and hope. And Ezekiel does. And as he preached, the bones begin to come together. Scattered over feet they were, each bone to its connecting bone. And as he preached, they began to take on muscle and flesh. And as he preached, they began to breathe and take on life. And before his eyes, as he preached the word of the Lord, stands an exceeding great living, breathing army of God. And then God says this to the prophet, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. Everything that comes to us in this life, whether we think it's good or evil," can you tell I've had a little bit of stuff I don't think is good lately? "Everything that comes to us in this life is meant to prosper us, not with mere earthly health and wealth, like the people of Israel in the land of Goshen, but to draw us closer to the crucified, resurrected, and ascended promised seed and the words of gathering and breath and life that he offers us in word and sacrament." So hear his words this morning and live. I didn't think I was going to get through that last reading, but I did, kind of.